Over the past several weeks, many have been riveted to the television. Not to watch Derek Jeter in anticipation of when and where he would reach that coveted plateau of 3,000 hits in a baseball career. It wasn't to watch the women's U.S. soccer team. Today they're playing for the World Cup, but many were watching the series over the recent weeks and wondering how they're fare. It wasn't to watch the debate that's been going on over the reconciliation of our growing national debt. Many people in these last number of weeks have been watching the TV in anticipation of what will take place or what would take place in that case with Casey Anthony and all that has transpired from the death of her little daughter. Many more people were riveted to the TV this last week when the verdict was handed down by the jury and the judge. Every day it seems like, though, when they were discussing at the end of the trial, the day of the trials, the events of that particular day, many of the journalists would recap all of the different conflicting testimonies that seemed to be present as witness after witness would give answer the questions that were asked by the attorneys. And so the thing that really rang true, that rang constant throughout the trial and as the journalists were reporting, was how conflicting and how many, you know, who was really telling the truth and who was lying. And it seemed like there were false allegations and accusations that were brought up by one family member against another family member. And it really made your head swirl to really figure out who in the world is telling the truth. And all boiling down at the end of the day, the end of the trial, that reasonable doubt was cast in the minds of the jurors so that an acquittal was handed down. Whether or not you disagree or agree with the judgment that was handed down, one thing is true. Only Casey Anthony knows the truth, I think, in the matter. Scripture gives us a number of different times in which there have been false accusations made by one person against another. It really begins back in the garden, doesn't it? On that eventful day in which Satan came and cast a false accusation, not against Adam and Eve, but against God. Has God really said? It was a false accusation against God given to Adam and Eve so that reasonable doubt was then presented in their minds, and so in following what Satan's advice was, to go ahead and take that fruit and eat it, cast them then from that fellowship from God or with God and cast them out of the garden forever into a life of sin. We also recall that sometime later, another accusation was given by the wife of Potiphar. Joseph had been tending to his responsibilities in the house, and repeatedly there had been the attempts by Potiphar's wife to seduce him, and Joseph continued to resist. And until one day when she had had enough and he had resisted her for the final time, and she made a false accusation against him, which landed him for a number of years in the pokey. False accusations. Absalom, you'll remember, cast false allegations or accusations against his own father, King David, by sitting at the gate of Jerusalem. And as people came in and out, and he would tell them that, you know, the king doesn't have time for you. I'll listen to the grievances that you have. And so it was that as the accusations continued to mount, it ended in a revolt by Absalom and then ultimately in his death. you'll recount as well the story of King Ahab. He came into the palace one day and was sitting down and crying a river to Queen Jezebel because Naboth wouldn't sell his vineyard, which was adjacent to the palace, and it was a beautiful vineyard, and he wanted to have it. And Naboth said, "I'm not going to give this to you because it's been in my family for generations." And so in spilling his guts out to Queen Isabel about how much he wanted this, she said, "Aren't you the king?" And so then she went out and persuaded through bribery a couple of individuals to cast false allegations against Naboth, in which he then was given the death sentence. Daniel was falsely accused by those who hated him for his integrity. His enemies had devised that plan, and they brought those accusations to the attention of the king, and Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. Of course, when we come to the New Testament, we see that Jesus was falsely accused by the religious leaders who were jealous of him, and it led to his crucifixion. And later on, we see that Stephen was falsely accused as well by the Sanhedrin, and they had thrown him out of the city and stoned him. Twist the truth a little here, leave out some of the truth there, and false accusations are easily spun. Our text today reveals a series of false accusations against the Apostle Paul. There are three that we'll note in this particular passage. If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. We're going to see in this passage that there are three accusations brought about by different groups. The first accusation is from those who are Christian Jews in Jerusalem. The second accusation that's brought about the Apostle Paul is by the unbelieving Jews themselves. And then the third accusation is by the Roman soldiers in this particular passage. But in this, I want to have us see how can we respond when accusations that are false are brought to us or brought against us. I think there are two principles that we find in this passage. A Jesus follower talks with honesty. And the second is a Jesus follower walks with humility. Those are two principles that I believe are evident in this passage as we take a look at our text. First of all, follow with me in verses 17 through 19, and we'll notice a Jesus follower talks with honesty. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Paul had been away from Jerusalem for a number of years. And we have recorded for us in the book of Acts that during his time away from Jerusalem, as he's ministering to the churches on his missionary journeys, there had been three occasions from the point of his salvation to this juncture now in our text in which Paul had visited Jerusalem. The first time that he visited Jerusalem after salvation was, you remember that on the road to Damascus, encounter with the living Christ in which he gave his life to the Lord and he went in and Ananias came and prayed over him and he received his sight. And then he returned back to Jerusalem. That's where he had come from. And now he's returning back and he's wanting to align himself with the church that is established there in the city, and they wouldn't have anything to do with him. They thought it was all a ruse, a ploy in which he wanted to infiltrate their group so that he could find out who they were and where they lived so that they could go and be arrested. And rightly so, I think there was some skepticism on their part. I mean, after all, this guy had just been persecuting the church and he was now taking letters around and arresting all these believers because of their faith. And so who would believe him? But it was Barnabas who came alongside and said, "I'll be your friend." And so it was. But it was still difficult because they thought that he was trying get in their group, and the kind of reputation he had up to that point is hard to overlook. I counseled with a guy back many years ago at Barrichello who, after graduation from college, went to work with the DEA. And there were times in which he had to go undercover. Sometimes his wife didn't even know where he was at. He needed to infiltrate to be able to have the information that would be necessary to bring about a conviction that would stick. And so that's what they thought about Paul. That's what they thought about him, that he was going to just come in and arrest the people who were believers. That was the first time that he had gone to Jerusalem. He had left Jerusalem. He was down back in his hometown of Tarsus, staying there and studying and just enjoying some time, getting to know the Lord now that he was saved. And Barnabas came down to him from Antioch and said, a great work is going on there, and I want you to be a part of it because it's greater than I can do by myself. And so Paul went with Barnabas and stayed in Antioch, and there you will remember that they set apart and they prayed and fasted, and they set apart Paul and Barnabas to go do the work of the ministry, that the Holy Spirit had their hands on, his hands on them so that they could go out and present the gospel. And so they went on and around, and Acts 15 records this second trip back to Jerusalem, that as they had journeyed to those churches and then came back to the church in Antioch, there were a group of people there, the Judaizers, who said to the church people there, you know, the Gentiles, you not only have to believe in Christ by faith, but you also have to obey the law. You have to do what the law says. They were mixing grace and law together and said, you got to have both. And so there was a great debate that came up between Paul and Barnabas and this group of Judaizers, so that the church commissioned them to go to Jerusalem to be able to find out, how is it? Give us an answer about what we can share with especially the Gentiles, how they can be saved, to know for certain. And so they return, and Acts 15 records the discussion and the counsel that was given. And so they went back to Antioch and shared the news, and they were excited about the news that they brought. And from there, then Paul went out on his second and third missionary journeys. And they went out and shared. And now Paul, in his what would be his final trip to Jerusalem. Remember, we've been just studying about the fact that Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to go down to Jerusalem, not just to participate in Pentecost, not just to bring the contribution to them that the Gentile churches had collected, but also to be able to fulfill what God's will was for him, because the Holy Spirit compelled him to go to Jerusalem. And so this is his third and final visit. And as they arrive in the city of Jerusalem, our text tells us that they were received warmly or gladly by the brothers, the believers there in the Jerusalem. And it was an informal meeting. Paul's past reputation, all but distant memory now for those who were part of the early church undergoing persecution at the hands of Paul prior to his conversion, his conversion, that there were probably just a handful of believers now who really understood and knew the background, the history of Paul, that he not only was a great teacher, but he also was a persecutor of the church. And so it's a warm welcome that they give to him in extending the appreciation of all that he has done. Many of the newer Christians wouldn't know about him, and they would only hear about the stories of what a great apostle he was and all the work that he had done. And, oh, by the way, he also, before he was saved, used to persecute the church. It would be like me telling you the story about Billy Sunday. Many of you know who he is. And it has been it's been acclaimed that he was the greatest evangelist in the first part of the 20th century. We could recount all the different kinds of revivals and the work that God was doing through Billy Sunday because of his hand and his life and the work that he was doing. It was a great work. And, oh, by the way, did you know that in the 1880s he was a professional baseball player? It's kind of like what is being discussed here. That here's Billy Sunday, this great baseball player, and on occasion he'd go out with his buddies after a game, and they'd go and have a drink, and he did a lot of gambling. And after his conversion, though, there was a tremendous change in his life. This is who he was, and this is now who he was, so much so that his teammates saw a dramatic change in his lifestyle. That's exactly what's happening to Paul. Paul had a tremendous life change. This is who he was, but now this is who he is in Christ. He was a different man. The next day after this informal meeting, we see that Paul had a meeting with James. And it becomes clear in this particular passage that James now has become the prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem. Back in Acts chapter 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, there is Peter who speaks. He is clearly the leader of the apostles. And then it says that James has some things to share as well. There's a transition period in the Jerusalem church now in which the apostles begin to pull away and go out and minister around the surrounding areas, presenting the gospel, sharing the gospel. And James now is the leader of the Jerusalem church. And there are a number of people who have been meeting with him. James, you will recount, is the half-brother of Jesus. He is the author of the book of James, and he now is the leader of the church here in Jerusalem. There's a number of people, elders, who meet with him, and some people believe that there are about 70, all leaders of the house churches. They believe that it's a comparable number to that of the Sanhedrin, that religious body of group in the Jewish community, and they transpose it into the Christian community and had about the same number. So there are some that think that. Paul greeted them and proceeded to give them a very detailed account of his travels, of all that God had done during the two missionary journeys following his previous visit. We don't know if it included a report about the division that occurred between he and Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas was part of that initial group that came to Jerusalem and was to go back to the church in Antioch and give the information to the church about what the council had decided. So we don't know if that included that there was this division and Paul took Silas and went this way and Barnabas chose Mark and went this way. But we do know that as Paul gave detail to this council, it was about the exciting things that was happening in the Gentile world, that many, many people were coming to know Christ and the gospel was going out and churches were being planted and there was great spiritual growth in the group. He would have outlined his travels, where he went, how long he was there, and what he taught when he was there. And remember that Paul had been appointed the apostle to the Gentiles. In between these two separate visits to Jerusalem that took several years, he had been part of and witness to thousands of people who had come to know Christ. And it was an exciting time of church growth. He would have no doubt spoken about how the gospel was well received by many in those cities. But I'm sure that he also recounted the times in which the gospel was rejected and all the hardship that he endured on account of it. That even though many were coming to know Christ, there were among the Jews those who were opposing him. Paul had a reputation of honesty, and as he spoke, he didn't embellish anything. He didn't give additional information about what was happening to make it look like things were better than what they really were. He spoke the truth. Paul had a reputation of honesty. That's how a Jesus follower talks. Would you agree? We need to be honest. We don't want to embellish the truth. We don't want to pad the stats and make it look like greater things are happening. He could have made it sound like he had done great things, built up his name and his credentials, but his report was an accurate rendering of what God was doing. It was all about building God's kingdom by being honest. I have a pastor friend who played football at the U of M, and he would share on occasions how he played across from Mean Joe Green. Those of you who are football fans remember Mean Joe Green was the great defensive tackle for the Pittsburgh Steelers back many years ago, probably close to 3 decades ago now. But he was a great player. And this pastor friend of mine would say, I used to play against across from him. And that was true to a point. So if you're a football fan and you know how they line up, here's the offense. The quarterback is in the center. And my friend was on this side of the quarterback. All right? And so when he would say that Mean Joe Green was across from me, I played across from him, Mean Joe Green was over on this side on the defense. So if he said I played across from him, that's true, right? But what he failed to tell you was that Mean Joe Green was at the other end of the line. I could tell you about myself that I used to sing and play guitar in a band. You didn't know that about me, did you? I'd be glad to sign autographs later. What I have not told you is that the band I sang in was in fourth grade. We made paper guitars and drums, and we went around to the different classes singing the monkey songs. That's true. So I could make the truth sound better than what it really is. Paul could make it sound better than what was really going on in the churches, but he chose to be honest in his deliberation of what was taking place in the churches as he reported to them. When it comes to giving a report about what we're doing, how honest are we? Speaking honestly is a sign of a Jesus follower. He or she will not embellish the truth just to look good. Leviticus 19:11 says, "You shall not steal, neither deal falsely or lie one to another." Acts 24:16, "Herein do I exercise myself always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." And so it is that we need to be careful about what we say and how we say it so that we don't mislead people. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, the passage there that I'd like for you to see. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." And then turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see from Scripture itself how important it is to be honest in your talk, just as the Apostle Paul was in giving his report. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ." Every day, in some way, there is the opportunity to be confronted to exaggerate the truth. It's easy to make something sound good so that we look better, or it's easy to make something sound good about ourselves so that someone else doesn't look as good. Paul could have added to his accomplishments about what was happening in the Gentile churches, and they would have never known any different. They would have never been any wiser. But Paul knew, and Paul knew God knew. In a short while, as Paul would give testimony about his actions before Felix, he would explain to him that he could honestly state that he had a clear conscience before God and others. A Jesus follower will be honest and speak truthfully in all situations. No regrets. No guilt. Paul shared about what was happening in the Gentile churches, and everyone was very excited, and they were praising God. Turning back to Acts 21, he greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. A Jesus follower talks with honesty. Beginning in verse 20, we see that a Jesus follower walks with humility. A Jesus follower walks with humility. This is a lengthy passage, but follow along as I read it just to get the context of what's taking place here. "When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among you who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against all our people and our law in this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some soldiers and officers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get all the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him." Have you ever been part of something good only to have the excitement squashed? You're meeting with your boss at work, and he's sharing with you just how well you have been doing on the job and that some of the projects that have been completed or that you're working on are really tremendous work on your part. It's outstanding, and he even says that it's worthy of a raise. But in the next breath, he says, "But sad to say, we're going to downsize you." Maybe you're a student and you've just met with your teacher and the teacher says, "Wow, that last test you took was an A. You really did a great job. But you failed the course." Paul has just shared some exciting things that have been happening in the Jerusalem church, in the Gentile church up in Europe, and how God was moving, and they were excited, and they were praising God. And the very next breath, James says to him, "Paul, these are great things, and we want you to know as well that the gospel is reaching the Jews here, and many more Jews in Jerusalem are being saved. But there's a rumor going around about you. We're really excited, but we hear this." I think it's something that Paul didn't intend to hear. That rumor was about the fact that he was teaching Jews that they didn't have to be Jews. They could, when they were living among the Gentiles in the areas where they were living and the churches that were being established up in Asia and Macedonia and Achaia, all those regions, that the Jews who were among them that were also coming to know Christ, that you're teaching them that they don't have to practice the traditions of Judaism. What are we going to do about it? And then they have this plan kind of laid out. James addressed Paul about the rumor. It's the first of the false accusations that are brought against the Apostle Paul, and it's by those who are Christian Jews in Jerusalem. It's among their own group, and they're saying that we have heard this. What do you have to say? A rumor is a piece of information that is general talk, not based on definite knowledge. It's gossip. It's hearsay. There might be a little truth in there, but really it's blown out of proportion. Someone has rightly said that a rumor doesn't have a leg to stand on, but it travels mighty fast. Paul was saying, in effect, we're really excited about what God is doing, and God is doing a great work here in Jerusalem as well. Many are coming to know Christ as Savior, and they're zealous for their faith and obeying the law. But Paul, there's some troubling news that's been spread around town about you. Some of the Jewish Christians are stating that you're telling them that they can denounce their Jewish traditions and their customs, and they don't have to circumcise their children, they don't have to obey the law. Paul wasn't planning on hearing that kind of news. I'm giving a report, and then all of a sudden, the wind is taken out of his sail. Judaizers were all over. It's not something new that he had been dealing with just in the city of Jerusalem. Everywhere he went, you will recount that it was often the Jews who were inciting riots against him because of what he was teaching. Paul had dealt with it there, and now he's dealing with it here. They were claiming that you had to have the Mosaic law, and you had to have faith in Christ, and you blended them together, and that's how a person was saved. You were saying that Paul was turning his back on his Jewish heritage. Before we go any further in the passage, I want to have you keep in mind some things about Paul. Remember that back in chapter 18, it was Paul who had taken a Nazarite vow himself. While testifying before Felix in just a short time to come, Paul would state that he came to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. While writing to the Corinthians, he stated that his ministry was doing whatever it took to be all things to all people so that some would get saved. 1 Corinthians 9, 19-23, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. But I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in his blessings. Paul's desire in this trip was to galvanize the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, to make sure that they were one, that they were unified, not two separate church groups. By submitting to the direction of the leaders, Paul did not negate Christ's death on the cross. To him, these vows and rituals were memorials of what Christ did. Paul would later state that he did not violate his conscience. And the last thing I want to point out about Paul is that while he and Timothy were traveling, you will remember that he had Timothy circumcised so that they wouldn't be an offense to the Jews, so that they would be able to have an opportunity to witness to them. I have in the past mentioned to you that my heritage includes a Mennonite upbringing. Many, many, many years ago, back in the middle, late 1700s, it was a Weidman who went to Canada and established the first Mennonite church there in Canada. And it's still in existence today. You can go on the web, it's Weidman Mennonite Church. Moving up to camp, which is a predominantly Mennonite community, when we would go to church in town when camp wasn't in session, Mom would always wear a head covering, because to the Mennonite women, that was an important scriptural, cultural background for them. And so out of respect for them, she would always wear that head covering. The leaders didn't believe the report about Paul, but asked him to clarify just for the record. By this time, Paul had already written the books to the Galatian churches and to the Romans. Both of those books very explicitly speak about the fact that it is not keeping the law that saves a person. It is only in Christ by faith. Barnhouse would write that the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell them to stop being Hebrews. Following these traditions will not save a person. So why did James and the other church leaders ask Paul to join these four Jewish Christians in their vow, which was clearly a Jewish tradition? I think it was a way for him to show the Jews the respect that he still had for the traditions of Judaism, but that he was very clear to state that keeping them did not save a person. These men who had taken this vow were Christians. One author rightly observed that once they were saved, the meaning of those Jewish traditions and customs became very clear, because all of them were typology. They were pictures of who Jesus was. And when they became saved, they understood what these traditions were, and so they could more eagerly follow Christ. Church leaders were telling Paul that what was said about him, if true, would jeopardize their efforts of reaching unbelievers in Jerusalem. Do this, and it'll go a long way to smooth things out, take the wind out of the sails of false accusations. The second accusation that we see in this passage as we continue on, first it's with the Jewish Christians, and then secondly, you will remember as we read the text that it is by unbelieving Jews. Paul submitted to their request and he became their sponsor. He went down to the temple. He told them when the date or the end of the vow would take place, and on that return, sometime in the period in which they were completing their vows, the Jews who were in there brought accusations that we saw this man bring a Gentile into the temple. You'll recall, I think, in the regulations of the temple that there was an outer court area in which Jews could assemble, in which Gentiles could assemble. In the 1800s and then in the early 1900s, a placard was found that was on a post in the temple when they were doing excavations of the temple site, in which it said that, in essence, any Gentile who goes further beyond this point really has their own selves to blame for their death. The Romans adhered to the Jewish tradition, and they gave them license. They gave them the ability to execute a person, even if it was a Roman citizen, who violated that regulation of Jews, of Gentiles going beyond that point. They had thought that Paul had defiled the temple by bringing Trophimus in, and these Jews were probably from Ephesus, because how else would they know who Trophimus was? Remember, Paul had spent 2 years, over 2 years in Ephesus. And so it was that a riot ensued, and troops were called in, and King Herod the Great had built a fortress in which soldiers were housed, and it was adjacent to the wall of the temple, and the towers that were on the fortress would overlook the temple, because they had believed that if there was going to be anything happening in the city of Jerusalem, it most likely would happen in the temple. And so to abate any kind of uprising that might occur, they posted this fortress right next to it, and that's why they were immediately able to come down, and there probably was over 200 soldiers to help in doing away with this riot. And there was so much confusion, and probably those who had instigated it had slipped out, because if they were found guilty of inciting a riot, they could be tried as well. And so they probably had left, and that gave what we read in Scripture here, that there was confusion as the commander tried to understand what the accusations were against this man they were trying to kill. The Christian Jews had accused him falsely. The Jewish unbelievers had accused him falsely, and now we find in this passage at the end, as they put Paul in chains, that they accused him because they think he must have done something wrong for them to be beating him up. And so we find in our text we'll look at next week that they thought he was an Egyptian insurrectionist. All these different incidents of false accusations. In the first portion of the passage we looked at, we saw that a Jesus follower talks with honesty. Now I want you to see from this passage that a Jesus follower walks with humility. And that's what happens to Paul as he is being taken away by these Roman soldiers. Humility has been defined by Webster's as the state of being humble, the absence of pride or self-assertion. Rightly understood, humility recognizes dependence on God. It's a submission to God and doing His will rather than asserting our will in the matter. It begins at salvation. When we trust God that in His grace He gives to us, we have to understand that it is nothing about us. That's humility. Recognizing that it's all about God and not about me. Scripture says that God gives grace to the humble. It is both saving grace and sanctifying grace. Grace to be saved and grace to live the Christian life. Paul would write to the Ephesians, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another. And to the Romans, he would say, "For by grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given to you." And a word he's speaking about being humble, being that of a spirit of humility. Paul never challenged the leadership when they said this about what was happening. He never spoke against them. He could have raised up his credentials. He could have said, "Look, guys, you know, I have been on the road for years ministering in the places and being abused and the hardships that I have endured and witnessed to the thousands of people." He could have brought up all the things about who he was and what he had accomplished. But he did none of that because he had a spirit of humility. He could have mentioned the letters that he had written to the churches. He could have challenged the Jews with how much a Jew he really was, but he didn't. He could have boasted about a lot, but the only thing that he said in writing was worthy of being boastful was that of Christ and the cross. His walk was one of humility, always putting Christ first, always putting others before himself, so that many might be saved. And so I ask for us to ponder, is our walk such that in humility people see Christ? In Paul's day, there was no word in the Latin or the Greek for humility because a true Greek or Roman wanted to exalt himself and not to think of himself in a lowly manner. But according to James 4:6, God doesn't give grace to the exalted. He gives grace to the humble. Yet paradoxically, it is the humble that he exalts, and those who are exalted whom he humbles. It is this attitude of humility that Paul uses to describe Jesus to the Philippians. We're told not to do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, because they are the enemies of unity and humility. Many a family and a church have been split apart because someone was selfish, wanting their own way or being conceited, thinking they had or should have had a greater position in the church. Jesus gladly and willingly humbled himself to the will of the Father and then went to the cross. Paul gladly and willingly humbled himself before the Lord and in following the Spirit's direction would eventually give his life as well for the sake of the gospel. Peter tells us that humility is a virtue that we are to clothe ourselves with. Paul was willing to humble himself even in the face of false accusations. And I think he could do that because back in chapter 20 and verse 22, it says that he was compelled by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit to whom he was yielding. He was willing to submit to that will and all the while knowing that it would lead to hardship and prison. And therefore, when he writes to the Philippians, he could say that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul had a walk that was honest. Paul had a talk that was honest, and he had a walk that was humble. Do we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take your word and use it that we might exemplify Christ, who in the face of all the opposition and accusations that were brought against him, humbled himself and even was willing to go to the cross. Paul, in the same way, could have brought up a whole lot of things and dispelled all the rumors right there in the spot, but he chose rather to humble himself so that many more people could come to know Christ. He never wanted to be a stumbling block. He never wanted people to reject Christ because of him. They wanted to see Christ in him. And so may that be our desire today. And I would pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts and from today's message that we would be humble in our walk and honest in our talk so that others will know the great Savior that we have. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.